I want to speak to you this morning on the subject of running the race. Somewhat topical from Hebrews chapter 12 on the first three or four verses there. This letter to the Hebrews was written predominantly to relatively new Jewish Christians, Christians who had their roots and their traditions and their religious culture very much within Judaism and within Old Testament thinking. The readers of this letter, they were in a very poor spiritual condition. We see that if you look with me to chapter 3 and verse 12. The writer says there, "See to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. We have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original conviction firmly to the very end." Their newfound faith in the Lord Jesus Christ was petering out. And we see that in chapter 10 of this letter, in verse 25, the writer tells them there, "Not giving up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching." They were not as keen as they used to be. In fact, some of them were not even bothering to come to church anymore. At best, their attendance was selective and it was intermittent. He writes to them in chapter 2 in verse 1, "We must pay the most careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away." Many weren't paying much attention to the preaching of the word. There seemed to be amongst them little interest in making spiritual progress. They hadn't really grasped the first steps, the first principles of the gospel, let alone move on to sound teaching of God's word. They were still sipping the milk of the word, when really by this time in their experience, they should be chewing the meat of that word. By now, they should have been making progress. And the writer recognizes that by now, many of them should have been leaders and teachers of God's word in the church. And yet they still needed to be taught simple, basic truths. And what was sad is that they seemed to have little appetite for anything that was more demanding than that. So we ask ourselves the question, well, what was the matter with them? Well, faced with opposition, and it was real opposition, faced with persecution and with hardship, many of these Jews were looking for a way out of their faith. Because they had left Judaism, there had been divisions and splits in families. There had been persecution. Life was hard. The religious authorities were very much on their backs. And they were beginning to think that a return to the good old days of Judaism would be much easier. And they would simply avoid an awful lot of hassle if they went back. And so the writer addresses this very matter from the beginning of the letter. And on several occasions, the writer has warned them not to go back, because if they do, they would be lost. And he stresses that the Lord Jesus Christ is uniquely superior, both in who he is and what he has done. And those who turn their back and they renounce their faith in Jesus will have only one place to go, and that will be the way that they've chosen for themselves, and that will result in eternal separation from Christ. And the only safe course for a true professing Christian is to go on and to go on and to go on in the life of faith. People who have a genuine faith, if it is a genuine faith, they live by that faith, and they'll die by that faith too. Nothing can extinguish it. And the writer has illustrated this by referring to a catalogue, a number of men and women mentioned in the Old Testament with whom his readers would be familiar. And Phil read from chapter 11 of those great many heroes of the scriptures. Now, all this would be in the minds of the readers as they read the writers, therefore, when they got to chapter 12 of this letter. And in verse 1, the writer begins, therefore. And of course, in scripture, when you come across a therefore, you ask it, what's it there for? And that takes you back. It's because of what's been written and taught before. In other words, you say, in the light of what I've already said, in having presented all these great heroes of the faith as your role models, I've something further to say to you. And what he has to say to them consists of a vivid, a very dramatic picture. And having brought to their attention this dramatic and this vivid picture, he has four rules or four applications that he makes, if you like. So first of all, this morning, let's just have a look at this vivid picture that the writer is presenting. We're at the Olympic Games. We're at the Olympic Games. We'll update it a little. We've applied for our tickets on the internet. Some have been disappointed and they haven't got any tickets at all. And others have managed to swap the tickets they were allocated for the artistic swimming and archery, for the track and the field events, for the athletics. No, it's not Paris 24. It's first century Greece. The stadium, it's immense. The organisers, the PR people are delighted it's a sellout. And the track events are about to begin. And again, the athletes come out onto the track. We've seen this happening in the past week. Athletes will be marching out dressed in their first century Adidas or Nike tracksuits with their logos, with their, logos emblazoned on the chest, their running spikes with a nation's flag emblazoned upon their kit, and then off comes the tracksuit to reveal their Lycra running kit. Their names are announced to the crowd. They give a great big wave and a rather forced and embarrassed smile for the benefit of the cameras. But it's not Paris 24. It's first century Greece. And instead of the designer gear being put into plastic washing baskets before the start, each one of them takes off their heavy leather belt, because otherwise it would weigh them down. It would impede their progress. So it's got to come off. And if they were to run with their cloak on, it would soon wrap around them and it would trip them up. So off it has to come as well. And whether it offends you or not, the fact of the matter is that first century athletes ran without a stitch on. There was nothing at all to get in the way, nothing that would impede them. One race, after another takes place. Each one of them is long, it's difficult, there are no short sprints. And as we watch the race, we see an athlete getting detached from the main pack. Lactic acid makes their legs heavy. They're fighting for breath, and the pack is going further away from them. And they're strongly tempted, well, I'm just going to drop out. But they don't. And with difficulty, they keep plodding on. Why? Because in these games, there are prizes for everyone who reaches the tape, not just for the one who finishes first. Again and again, we see different runners tempted to give up through weariness, through exhaustion, or because they feel faint. But do they stop? No, they don't. They must go on and on. And at last, each one crosses the finishing line. They arrive at the place to collect their prize to great applause. And so in these ancient games, those who finish, they don't go off for an interview with the media. They don't rush off to have a shower and a massage. No, they go off and they take their place in the stands and they stay there to watch and to cheer on those who are still running and those who will run the next race. And each one of these athletes run in the full knowledge that they're being watched. They've been surrounded by all those who've already successfully finished the race. They're there before that great crowd of witnesses. And this spurs them on to do their very best and compete in the race and not drop out, so that they can receive the prize and enter into their reward as well. They know that they're not facing anything that the spectators have not already faced themselves. And if they keep going, they too will experience what they are now enjoying. They're guaranteed that prize. That's the promise. And it's a certain promise. And now it's our turn. It's our turn to take the track. And all eyes are on us. We're focusing. We're blotting out the thoughts of the others. We don't want any distraction. No one else is running at the moment, just us. The great crowd of witnesses are there. All those who've successfully lived and died in the faith are watching us, along with the one who chose to run the race before us, who ran it perfectly himself, and who's now standing on the finishing line, just waiting and longing to shout, "Well done, good and faithful, you've made it, and we'll be received." But our thoughts go back and we remember what it was like for us out on the track, and we're saying, "Oh, it's hard, it's tough, nobody knows the pain I'm going through. Should I give up?" We might be thinking, "Well, nobody has suffered and experienced what I'm going through." But the reality is, we're not unique. We're only facing difficulties that others have faced before us. So are we going to stumble? Are we going to fall flat on our face? Are we going to leave the track? Are we going to give up? Are we going to walk away? Are we going to blame the conditions that we've encountered along the way? Are we going to blame other people and the attitudes of others, other runners, and fail in the race that we've entered? Now, that is precisely what these Hebrews were on the verge of doing. And maybe that's where you find yourself this morning. Now, if that is so, how can we keep going? That is the question. What's the secret of running the race well and safely arriving at the finish? What's the secret of doing well in the Christian life, of keeping going in this life of faith, not rejecting the faith and not being disqualified? And this is what the writer is now going to tell us. Now, it's vitally important that we take his teaching to heart. And these few verses show the difference between keeping going and entering our heavenly reward and dropping out and being lost. So that's the vivid picture that's presented to us. So, what are the rules? What are the applications for running well? Well, first of all, we see here that we have to strip off for action. We have to strip off for action. Verse 1, he writes, "Let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles." He refers here to throwing off everything that hinders. Now, some things in our life, in and of themselves, are not wrong, but they can and they do hinder our spiritual effectiveness. There are things that are okay in and of themselves, but they can weaken our faith. They can dampen our zeal. They can distract us from our commitment. They can reduce our power to resist temptation. Things that captivate us and can ensnare us. And what the writer is saying here, all these things must be thrown off. Everything that hinders our spiritual progress must be thrown to one side. Such things, as we've said, are not necessarily useless or questionable or wrong in and of themselves. It may be things that are beautiful. It may be things that are intellectually stimulating, absolutely fascinating. And for us, for some of us, we may be talking about sport. And when it becomes a toss-up between the prayer meeting or the Sunday evening service and watching the match, it becomes a real issue for us. For you, it may be a hobby, maybe a job, maybe some leisure pursuit, even a course of study, an ambition that you're following, a relationship that you've entered. Maybe our prized relaxation, our time. It may be any number of legitimate interests or experiences. It doesn't matter what it is. If there's something in our lives that gets in the way of making progress in the Christian life, it must go. We need to throw off everything that distracts us. And those who are determined to run well, without exception, strip off for action. And if we are Christians and we have a poor knowledge of the faith, a life that doesn't reflect the Lord Jesus Christ, if we have hearts that are cold or even lukewarm, and attitudes that are always complaining and miserable, it's not because we're victim of our circumstances, not because we're victims of our environment, or because some special experience hasn't yet come our way. No, it's because something is impeding our progress in the Christian walk. And we've not thrown it off. And as we consider these things this morning, I trust that the Holy Spirit will come and reveal to you exactly what it is for you. And no matter how painful it is, you need to sort it out, and you need to do that today. It's impeding your progress. And then the writer says, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. And so in the same way, we must get rid of all sin in our lives. We must finish with it. And don't think you can hold on to anything you know to be sinful and at the same time think that you can run the race well. At best, it'll slow you down. At worst, it will cause you to trip up and leave the track altogether. Now, this isn't an area where Christians have any right to differ. All that breaks the Ten Commandments, or doesn't reflect their spirit, all that's not in line with God's word, all that's unlike the character of the Lord Jesus Christ is sin. And we've got to give it up. That's what the writer's saying. And the more you're attached to it, the more important it is to get it out of your life, to get rid of it. Secondly, next rule, we're to say, come what may, I'm going to remain focused. The Christian life is no easy stroll. So the writer says, what does he say here? He says, you're to run, not stroll along, but you're to run. And there are many difficulties along the way, and every one of us is sometimes tempted to drop out. So the writer says here in verse 1, run. How? How are we to run? He said, run with perseverance. Now, the track that we're on is maybe not one, but certainly not one that we've chosen. So the writer talks of run the race that is marked out for you in the providence of God. My race is different from your race. Your race is different from mine. In the providence of God, we live our lives and we have different circumstances. In the providence of God, we have a race to run. Now, if you've ever done any cross-country running, it's not something that you'll easily forget. It's emblazoned upon my memory. And brings me out in a cold sweat when I think about it. I was a sprinter, not a distance runner. And for many of us, it's one of the less pleasant memories in our school days. And even now, I wince when I think of those legs that were as heavy as lead, the lungs that seemed to be at the point of bursting, the heart that was about to come out of the chest wall. And then when you feel completely exhausted, what happens? You raise your head and what do you see? There's another gate to climb over. There's another field to cross. There's another stream to wade through. There's still miles yet to go. But there's one thing that stops us dropping out. It's the determination to keep going, come what may. We understand all too easily why the writer tells us to run with perseverance. It's no stroll. Run with endurance. You know, there's only one way to keep going in the life of faith and enter into our promised reward. It's the state of mind which says, whatever happens, however I feel, whether I'm on my own or I've got others around me, even if it costs me everything, I'm going to keep going, come what may, and you will. How? Because you'll receive strength from above. Such determination is what it means to deny yourself, to take up your cross daily, and to follow the Master. So what are we to do? We're to strip off for action. Come what may, we're going to remain focused and determined. And then thirdly, we're to fix our eyes on Jesus. Fix our eyes. Keep looking to Jesus. Focus him. Focus on him and consider him. Now this third rule, the writer is saying yet again what he's been telling his readers throughout this whole letter. Remember, they're being tempted to go back to Old Testament days. They're being tempted to go back to the priesthood. They'd be tempted to go back and to rely upon the animal sacrifices and to the temple and to the tabernacle, and knowing that there will be social acceptability and there'll be no persecution because that's what the majority of people around them will be doing. So he's shown them that compared to the Old Testament priesthood, compared to all the sacrifices that were ever made, and to the tabernacle, and to the Lord Jesus Christ, that if they're looking to the Lord Jesus Christ, he is infinitely better than any of those things. If they fix their eyes upon him, if they see him clearly, if they focus on him, they'll never want to go back to these inferior things, because all these things pointed forward to the Lord Jesus Christ and they've all been fulfilled in him. You know, all of us today are constantly bombarded with messages and influences which try to tell us that a life lived without Christ is really something that's rather attractive. But if we spent time having a look at Jesus, we would never want to go back to such a life. Just look at who he is. Look at what he's done. Look at what he gives sinners in this life and what he will give them at the point of their death, at the resurrection, as they stand before him at the judgment. And throughout all the endless years of eternity, consider him. And if that's not sufficient incentive, the writer, having given us these three rules, now gives us reasons for focusing our attention on him and always keeping him in mind. And that is because our faith comes from him and by him, and it's sustained to the end. Now, we need to remember that it's our Lord who has entered us into this life of faith. It is he who is there to welcome us at the end, and it's he who accompanies us through every stride of this earthly race, not just at certain milestones in that experience. Look to him. Look at him. Look at him in his word. Consider him in sustained thought, in meditation. And those who look for him, those who focus on him, those who listen to him, always run well, put them out of your minds, and you'll soon find that you're out of the race. Then, the fourth rule that we see here that the writer is pointing us to, it's simply this: consider him who endured. Verse 3, consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. We're to learn from his example. Jesus himself ran the race that you're running. Jesus himself led the life of faith. And what kept Jesus going? What was the outcome for him? Everyone else who has run this race has done so defectively. He's the only one who's ever done it perfectly. For him, it meant going through the unspeakable pain of the cross, all the shame that went with it, all the rejection that he endured. But he looked forward. He was one who looked upward. He never lost sight of the track, where that track would lead, and to the joy that was to be his. The difficulties were infinite. The temptations to give up were, humanly speaking, unbearable. We see him there in the agonies of Garden of Gethsemane. He prays to his Father, "Father, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done." He never lost sight of the goal. He was the one who was focused. And at last, he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God, And it's in that place of highest honor that he still sits. And the writer tells us in verse 2, Jesus is the pioneer. He's the one that went first. He was the one that went before us. He's the pioneer. He's the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame. There's another reason to keep going. Understand what will happen to you if you do not focus on Jesus. Now, I don't know where you're looking this morning, nor do I know what direction your life is going. But you must turn your eyes away from everything else and look at him. The writer says to these Hebrews in verse 4, you're surrounded by the enemy of your souls. You experience open hostility, even hatred. And in some cases, there are those who are even plotting your murder. The opposition was very real. Yes, that's something that Jesus faced, which you've not yet had to face in your battle with sin. But it may yet come your way. And when it does come to you, or anything else similarly difficult, you'll give up unless your eyes are focused squarely upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice the words of verse 3 suggest that giving up may take place in one of two ways. Some people leave the race, the Christian race, suddenly and dramatically, and they collapse and they're out. It's not the usual way, but sometimes it happens as dramatically as that. Most others experience a gradual breakdown of stamina, and little by little, incrementally, they lose strength until eventually they drop out altogether. And one is just as dangerous as the other, because both leads to people dropping out of the race completely. Two simple alternatives present themselves to all who profess to follow Christ. We either have clear views of him and keep close to him, or we drop out of the race altogether and we go to eternal ruin. And the example of other believers, such as Eric Liddell and others, may well spur us on, but in the long run, even that will not keep us going. In the final analysis, everything depends on us stripping for action. Depends upon us declaring war on sin and all that's spiritually unhelpful. And if this is to happen, we must be determined to go forward spiritually, come what may. And this requires us to keep close to the Lord Jesus, whom we are to keep constantly in mind, whose example we are to follow, whose strength we constantly call upon, and whose teaching we readily obey. Let me ask you the question this morning, are you running the Christian race? Let me ask you that further question, will you finish the race? Will you take your place in the stands? Will you be there with all the men and the women of faith, past, present, future? Will you be there at the prize giving, at the medal ceremony? Or will you slacken off, slow down, finally drop out, never reaching the finish, never enjoying the reward? Well, these eternal issues will be decided by whether or not you really take heart to what the writer is telling us here in Hebrews chapter 12 in these first four verses. And as we look at the recordings of all that has happened in recent days of the Olympics, may the Holy Spirit bring back to you some of these vital truths which we've been considering here this morning, for his name's sake.